Well, good evening. We've got a record crowd tonight. A record small crowd, but that's okay. We're gonna carry on. Tonight, I want us to continue in our study of the book of Acts as we look at chapter 2, an extremely important chapter that gives us the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world. And just by way of preface to that, sometimes, you know, we can fail to see the forest for the trees. And I like to try to get the big picture when we look at these things. And I'd like to sort of introduce the chapter by actually just reminding you of a parable that the Lord Jesus told. And it's the parable of the vineyard. And it's recorded in a couple of places. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 21 and in Mark chapter 12. But without reading the whole thing, you know the story about how the Lord says there was a householder who planted a vineyard. And he took all this care for it. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent servants to the husbandman to receive of the fruits of his vineyard. He owned the vineyard. It was his vineyard. And he sent servants. And the husbandman, those that tended the land, took the servants and beat one, it says, and killed another and stoned another. And so he sent more servants, and they did the same thing to them. And last of all, he sent unto them his well-beloved son, saying, surely they will reverence him. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they called him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, this was their answer, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now I want you to think about that parable. And of course it's a picture of what God has done for his people. God is the owner of the vineyard, and God sent his servants to those that were tending the vineyard. Those that were tending the vineyard would be the religious leaders of Israel. And those that he sent would be the prophets. And they beat them up and they killed them. And he finally said, well, surely they'll reverence my son. But he sent his only son, his well-beloved son, and they killed him too. Now, how would you respond if you were the owner of the vineyard? What would you do to those that had not only beaten and killed your servants, but they killed your only begotten son? Well, I hate to think of what I would do, but it's not a pretty sight. But it's a picture of what God has done for us. And essentially it's this. Rather than do what you or I would probably do to those that were responsible for the death of his son, he sent the second person of the Trinity into the world, and they killed him. And so what does God do? He sends the third person of the Trinity into the world. Now that's grace. God sent the second person of the Trinity into the world, they killed him. And rather than taking out vengeance on those that killed him, he sent the third person of the Trinity into the world. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. The coming into the world of the Holy Spirit as we read it in Acts chapter 2. So let's begin at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya are about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, or they questioned, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. That is, these men are drunk. That was the comment. Well, let's stop right there for just a moment and let's think about what we've read. First of all, the setting was Jerusalem, the place where the Lord had told His disciples to wait until the promised Holy Spirit would come upon them and indwell them, actually. They were all together in one place and of one accord, and they had been praying. And the Holy Spirit, 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, came down as a mighty rushing wind and indwelt these believers. Now, what was so significant about the fact that it happened at Pentecost? You know, as we think about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, we read in Galatians, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. It was exactly the right time, the right situation, the right circumstances. Well, I think the same is true here in the coming into the world of the Holy Spirit. It was on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, it was pictured in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 23. But Pentecost was the time when Jerusalem was filled, it says, with people from every nation and every tongue. In my study, I saw a map of Jerusalem and basically the entire Roman Empire. And we just read a bunch of names, and they don't really mean a lot to you unless you look at a map. But it is a huge area. It was pretty much the known world. Well, it tells us people from every nation were there in Jerusalem. And God designed it that way because His intent was that the gospel would go out into all the world. The Lord, prior to His ascension, had already given that commandment. He'd given the Great Commission that we're to take the gospel to the whole world. And so, the Holy Spirit came down and they began to speak with other tongues. Now, we need to understand that these were known languages. All of these people from all over the world heard them speak in their own language. Now, there's been some question about on which end did the miracle occur. Did these people speak in their typical Aramaic? And did the people hear it in their own language? Well, no. It actually, if you read carefully, these people were given the supernatural ability to speak in the language of those that they were speaking to. If this person was speaking to somebody from Phrygia, well, they spoke Phrygian. And if it was somebody from Rome, they spoke Italian. And whatever the need was, that was the language that they spoke. Now, it was a known, understandable language. What were they saying? Well, they were preaching the gospel. They were telling, it says, of the wonderful works of God. Okay? They were telling what God had done. And so, if you think about it, And this is just something good to keep in mind as we're going to see really frequently throughout the book of Acts, we see a number of miracles. Okay? We see miracles in the life of the Lord Jesus. We see miracles being performed by the apostles. What was God using miracles for? Well, God uses signs and wonders and miracles to get people's attention and to validate the message. They were sign gifts to the Jews principally. So when the Lord Jesus came into the world and declared himself to be the Son of God and offered forgiveness through the preaching of the gospel, it was accompanied by miracles so that people would recognize that this was not just anybody, but it was God incarnate, because only God could do those things. And so we have a clearly supernatural, miraculous thing going on for the purpose of lending credibility to the message. And the message we saw was the wonderful works of God. Now, suppose for a moment, and some have tried to say that what happened in Acts chapter 2 was ecstatic utterances. It was just a bunch of gibberish, like sometimes is seen in certain churches today. Well, first of all, that's not what it says. They were speaking in a known language. The people understood them in their own language. But think about it for a minute. In view of what I was just talking about, how that God uses these miracles to authenticate the message and the messengers, what effect would it have had if there had been just a bunch of people speaking gibberish, ecstatic utterances? Would that have lent credibility to the gospel? It just the opposite, right? Just the opposite. The people would have said, you know, I thought they were crazy, but they just proved it to me. Listen to them. They're out of their minds. They're talking crazy. But that was not the case. They were speaking in a known language, and they were speaking, according to verse 11, the wonderful works of God. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. And it got the people's attention. It says in verse 7 and again in verse 12, they were all amazed, and they were asking each other, what does this mean? But there were some mockers there saying, well, these people must be drunk. They could come up with no other explanation. But we know, in fact, it was the coming into the world of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And it was on this day that the church was born. This is the birthday of the church. It began on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, also called the Feast of Weeks. Now, Peter stands up in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not drunk, he says. Verse 16, But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter responds to those people that were asking the question, what does this mean? This is a supernatural phenomenon, a miraculous phenomenon. What is the meaning of this? And so Peter stands up and he says, look, these men are not drunk. This is fulfillment of prophecy. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, and we read those five verses from Joel chapter 2 that prophesied that one day that God would pour out His Spirit upon men. Now, here's what we've got to understand, and this is a very important principle that we need to understand as we study our Bibles, and that is this. There are many, many prophecies in the Word of God that fall under what I guess Bible scholars would call the law of double reference. And that is to say, many prophecies in the Word of God have an immediate fulfillment. Oftentimes it's a partial fulfillment, and then a later full fulfillment. Okay? There's an immediate fulfillment or a partial fulfillment, and then looking forward to the day when it will ultimately be fully fulfilled. Okay? So when we read verses like this, and we're gonna look at what it says here in just a second. Well, let's do it right now. We don't have any seconds to waste here. What he says here in these verses where he quotes from Joel chapter 2 is that verse 20, that two things have got to happen before that great and notable day of the Lord come. There's two things that have to happen. And he just described them. And they fall into two categories. One is a spiritual phenomenon, and that is the pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters prophesying, and so on and so forth. That's part of it. But then there's also a second part, not a spiritual part, but a physical part. There's going to be tremendous, earth-shaking, cataclysmic disturbances both in heaven and in earth. Celestial and terrestrial horrific disturbances have got to happen before that notable day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord talking about? Well, let me give you just a general definition. When you read the day of the Lord in Scripture, it's talking about a time when God is going to intervene in a supernatural, clear way in the affairs of men. That's just a sort of a broad, general definition of the day of the Lord. And here, of course, it's talking about the Lord's second coming. So Peter is saying, look, what you just witnessed, these men aren't drunk. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And the prophecy is in two parts. There's a spiritual part and a physical part. Disturbances in heaven and earth is the physical part. The spiritual part is that God is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Now, what we have to realize is that God was not pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. Okay? It was just on those there in Jerusalem at that time, the believers. Okay? Later, right before the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, the only people that are going to be on earth that enter into the millennial reign of Christ are believers. And so God will ultimately fulfill this prophecy just prior to the millennium. He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, and that's when you're going to see the rest of it. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy, and your young men are going to see visions, and your old men are going to dream dreams. So here's what I'm saying. There's a two-part prophecy, a spiritual phenomenon and a physical phenomenon. Both have to occur before the day of the Lord. What they were witnessing was the partial fulfillment of the first part of that prophecy. Clearly, the second part has not occurred yet. The part about the signs in the earth, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood before that day. Clearly, that has not occurred yet. And so the point is that there's a 2,000-year gap between the first part of the prophecy and the second part of the prophecy. And we need to recognize that. I want to give you what I think is a pretty important, illustration of this same principle. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 61. This is a well-known verse, two verses. Isaiah writes these words, chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now here's verse 2. Notice carefully. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 4, we have a record of the first recorded sermon that the Lord Jesus preached at the very beginning of his public ministry. He goes into the synagogue and he takes up the scroll. He opens the scroll to the book of Isaiah. This is Luke chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" In other words, he's quoting Isaiah 61, okay? "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now look at verse 19. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's what he was doing right then and there. Now, verse 20, he closed the book, gave it to the minister. All the eyes were fastened upon him. And verse 21 says, "And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" Now, what I want you to notice is this. The Lord quoted from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. And do you know that he stopped in the middle of a verse? Because when we read a verse like this in Isaiah, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God," do you realize that there's a 2,000-year gap between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God? So in Joel, we had five verses that were separated, the first part from the second part, by 2,000 years. So it's not only so in one prophecy, it's one prophecy, but we've got to understand, just because it's in one prophecy, even if it's one verse, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's all going to happen at the same time. Because could the Lord have said, if he had read the rest of verse 2, he would not have been able to say, "Today is this verse fulfilled in your hearing." Right? Because he had not come to bring vengeance. He had come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, not the day of vengeance. So all of this is to say that we need to be careful. And even when we read a single verse, if we don't want to make the mistake of assuming that it all happens at the same time. And this is, I think, a real good illustration to show that even within a verse, it can be talking about events 2,000 years apart. So anyway, this is what we have in Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes this. Okay, verse 22. So Peter says, okay, what you've just seen is the partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 prophecy. Okay. Verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, let's stop just for a moment. Let's look at verse 22 a little closer. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by among you by miracles and wonders and signs." You see, as it was in the case of the disciples, so it was in the case of the Lord Jesus. They both did miraculous things to validate their message. He was approved. God approved of him by working miraculous things through him to get the people's attention to authenticate the message. That was true in the life of the Lord Jesus, and it was true in the life of the apostles as well. And so we also want to notice a little phrase here, "which God did by him." Again, we read our Bibles too fast and we miss that. We need to stop and think about that. Who did the miracles? What does it say in that verse? God did by him. And really, if you start looking at the miracles a little bit closer, you'll see that. I mean, for example, Matthew chapter 26, the Lord's being arrested in the garden. And Peter takes the sword and he whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what did the Lord say? He said, "Don't you know that I can," what? called 12 legions of angels. But he said, put your sword up. Don't you know that I can call 12 legions of angels and at the blink of an eye, I mean, I could annihilate these people. But is that what he said? That's not what he said. That's not what he said. If we're careful and we notice what it really says, we look in Matthew chapter 26 in verse 53, and here's what it does say. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You see, it was the Father that did these things through the Son. It's miracles and signs and wonders which God did by him, as it says there. And of course, I've heard those that say was Dr. Boyd in the religion department when you were at Carolina? Do you remember, Steve? You were too smart for that. Okay. Well, there was a professor, and he was really beloved, and he was almost revered. But this is going to be a bad reflection on Carolina. I shouldn't have brought this up. But he believed it was a big accident. That the Lord really wasn't supposed to go to the cross. But what does it say? Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God not only knew that it was going to happen, He ordained it. He determined it to happen. He says, in this one that was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This one that you by your wicked hands crucified and slew, God raised him up because death couldn't hold him. And now he quotes the second of three prophecies from the Old Testament, 3 in chapter 2, okay? Verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now that's a quotation from Psalm chapter 16. And David wrote those words. Okay? Now, once again, just a little helpful hint when we read prophecy and when we read messianic psalms, David wrote a lot of things that he experienced himself personally. He wrote some things that he experienced to a limited degree. He wrote some things that he didn't experience at all, that clearly only the Lord Jesus experienced. And so part of what David wrote from his own personal experience, okay, is true in these verses. There's, I think, four verses. David could truly say, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. David could say that. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. David could truly say that. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David could not say that. David could not say that. That's a clear reference to the Lord Jesus. And Peter is applying this verse to the Lord Jesus. And he gives you the reason. We're going to get to that in just a minute. David could not say that I'm the Holy One. David could not say that my body would not decay in the grave, because it did decay in the grave, and David wasn't the Holy One spoken of in that prophecy. David could say, thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So part of what David wrote was true of him. Part of what he wrote in those verses was only true of the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter is making this clear in what we read beginning at verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, his body did see corruption. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew and believed God when God said that of his loins he would raise up one to sit upon his throne, and that would be the Messiah. David understood this. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So now, Peter not only says, look, what you just witnessed, this supernatural speaking in tongues, is only a fulfillment of prophecy. God said it was going to happen. Okay? And it authenticates the message that the disciples were preaching, the wonderful works of God. And not only that, he says you shouldn't be surprised that Christ rose from the dead, because David talked about it in this verse. And he clearly says, look, this didn't just apply to David, because his grave is right here. His body did see corruption. This was talking about Messiah. And David understood that. That's his point. This is another fulfillment of prophecy. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Peter here, should not surprise you. Because just as the speaking in tongues was a fulfillment of prophecy, so was the resurrection of Christ. Okay? He says, you know, basically, if you know your Bibles, you shouldn't be surprised at these things. So he goes on. Wherefore, verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Now, you're going to have to listen fast for me to get through this part, but I cannot go past verse 33 without pointing something out. Again, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that we are to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we do so, we come up with the right understanding of things. And if we take just one verse and we don't compare Scripture with Scripture, we get in all sorts of trouble. And I want to illustrate this real quick. You might wonder where I'm going with this, but in just a minute, I think you're going to see. John chapter 14 and verse 16. We're going to talk for just a moment about who sent the Holy Spirit into the world. Okay? Now look at your Bibles, because these are important things that we need to understand, not only in understanding the passage before us, but as principles of Bible study and right interpretation. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, shall give you another Comforter. So who's gonna give the Comforter? The Father, right? Now, look at verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, etc., etc. It couldn't be any clearer. Whom the Father will send. So we just read two verses that clearly say that the Father sent the Spirit into the world, right? No question about it, right? Well, no, wait a minute, not so fast. Chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth forth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Well, now, wait a minute. We just read two verses that said the Father was going to send the Spirit into the world. And here the Lord says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send. Well, now, wait a minute. Is it the Father or is it the Son? Well, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Okay? Now, let's keep going. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So right now we've got a tie, don't we? We got two verses that say the Father sent the Spirit into the world. We got all those that think the Father sent the Spirit in the world. No, never mind. So what's the truth of the matter? Which is it? It seems to contradict. I knew the Bible was full of contradictions. Well, no, it's not. And the best understanding of that, in case you ever wondered, is in the verse we just got through. If you want to know how it works, we just read the solution to the whole matter in Acts chapter 2. Here it is, verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, speaking of Christ, and have in Christ, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, that is the Holy Ghost, which ye now see and hear. So how does it work? Well, this is the verse that really explains it and puts it all in perspective. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you come up with the right understanding of it. It was the Father that gave the promise of the Holy Spirit to the Son. So, yes, the Son sent the Spirit into the world because it was given to Him by promise from the Father, but it was the Father that gave the promise of the Holy Spirit to the Son. So, it's almost semantics, okay? But anyway, in case you ever wonder if somebody comes to you and say, wait a minute, I don't understand it. Here it says this and here it says that. Point them to this verse and I think it'll take the confusion out of it. For verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, both whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, David quotes the third Old Testament prophecy, and it's Psalm 110 in verse 1. And it's the verse, you've heard me say it before, it's the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old. I think it's found like seven times. And it's wonderful. But it's amazing when you think about what happened. God pulled back the curtains and gave David a glimpse of an event that would happen 1,000 years later when the Lord Jesus, who not only was raised from the dead, but ascended into heaven as we saw in chapter 1, and when He got to heaven, we know exactly what the Father said to the Son. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, God the Father, Jehovah, said to my Lord, my Master, David is writing this, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so there again, Peter is saying, look, everything you've seen, the speaking in tongues, it was simply the fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that Christ raised from the dead and in His flesh did not see corruption, it's just fulfillment of prophecy. And don't be surprised not only that He was raised from the dead, but now He's ascended to heaven just as David said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And right now, there's a real man with a real glorified body in the heavens at the right hand of God in obedience, awaiting the day when He will come back as not the Lamb of God, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah and execute judgment. He's awaiting the day when every enemy will be made His footstool. So Peter is saying, look, everything you've seen here, it's all fulfillment of prophecy. You shouldn't be surprised that Christ raised from the dead and that He has ascended into heaven. And oh, by the way, this is the one that you by wicked hands just crucified. He's the Son of God, and you just crucified Him. Now, imagine yourself having all this explained to you as they did on that day by Peter, preaching in a powerful way to all these people, and here you are, you're just an average Jew, you got drug around with a crowd, and you were one of the ones saying, away with Him, crucify Him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And now Peter's saying, let me tell you what you just got through doing. You just got through fulfilling prophecy. And this one that you just nailed to the cross was the Son of God. Now, imagine how you would feel as those truths began to dawn on your heart. Well, I'll tell you how you would feel. You'd feel just like these did feel. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were convicted. They realized that they had messed up in a big way. And now they're saying, what shall we do? Now, this is not the same as the Philippian jailer. What shall I do to be saved? They were already, they knew what they had to do. They knew what they had done wrong. Now, what can we do about it? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I'm out of time. I'm going to go real quick here. Why is it that in verse 38 we don't read anything about faith, about believing? I thought you had to believe. It wasn't just repent, but believe. Because over and over, that's the pattern. It's faith and repentance, but there's nothing about believing here. Well, I think the obvious answer is that they already believed. They were pricked in their heart. Peter knew that. And now they're wanting to know, what can we do? And Peter says, save yourself from this untoward generation. Now, you and I know we can't save ourselves. And it's not talking about bringing personal salvation to ourselves. We can't do that. When he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, what he's saying is, separate yourself. That'd probably be a better translation. Separate yourselves from those that put the Savior on the cross. Do not any longer align yourselves with them. Save yourselves from this untoward generation and repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's exactly what we see. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, you could spend weeks or months on this. A pattern for the New Testament church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The four building blocks of the New Testament church. This is what the early church did. This is why we try to pattern ourselves after what we see in the Word of God as to how the early church met and the reasons for which they met. They met for teaching, for fellowship. And when it says breaking of bread here, it's talking about worship. Sometimes it means just eating a meal, like we'll see in just a second. And the context makes it clear which is which. And in prayers. And you cannot be balanced in your Christian life if we don't have those four things in order. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now that's talking about just eating meals. And the reason you know that it's not talking about just eating meals in verse 42 is that it wouldn't make any sense if it, you know, you don't continue steadfastly eating your meals. Okay? Well, maybe some people do, but most people don't continue steadfastly eating. Okay? But you do continue steadfastly in worship. Okay? So anyway, and then finally, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, I know that's a lot of verses. I appreciate your patience. And you may be thinking, well, he skipped this and skipped that. But I purposed in my heart as I try to go through the book of Acts that I'm not going to get bogged down. I'm going to keep it moving. And I've just picked some things that I hope will be helpful, not only by way of a better understanding, but I've tried to throw in some principles of right Bible study and right interpretation, because it's right there for us. So the Lord bless the word to our hearts tonight.